can assume by the volume in the room, you all have diligently completed your part one there, and we'll come back to part 2A later. I have some books to give away, but before I do so, I want to remind you of the theme that we're doing last meeting and this. Thank you for coming. I know we try to do it on a community group night, so you don't have to find a new night to be free. But I know for some it does entail getting childcare that maybe you otherwise don't have to. And so I just, whatever effort additionally you needed to put out to come here, I just want to commend you for that. You're giving your attention to a good thing, and I don't mean my teaching. Hopefully my teaching will help you give attention to the good thing, which is your marriage. But just want to honor you guys for prioritizing that, which is especially apropos for the theme of this meeting and the last one, which we're calling Attention, Please. And it's simply drawing our attention to the need of giving our marriages attention, not taking them for granted. Last time, the way we normally do these, the first of the two messages is more foundational, more biblical, more theological. What's the biblical argument for this, or what should we be basing this on biblically? And then the second of the two messages tends to be far more practical, which is what tonight's going to be. We're really just going to take a tour through a number of areas I see as regular needs to address as I'm caring for God's people and caring for other churches. And so we're just going to walk through that together. But I've got three books. It's the same three books that I handed out last time we were together. I'm going to draw your attention to them again, and I hand out a copy of each. If you don't happen to be able to ascertain a copy tonight, at least you can jot them down and maybe consider pursuing study on your own. I do want to encourage you to be a reader of many things, a marriage being one of them. This first book, I got all these were highlighted in the last message. This is a book by Gary Thomas, who's written famously on marriage in his book, The Sacred Marriage. This one is called A Lifelong Love, Discovering How Intimacy with God Breathes Passion into Your Marriage. It's a very accessible book, immediately applicable, and probably the one that's closest in theme on what I'm looking to accomplish tonight. And I want to give this to someone who is here at a marriage meeting for the very first time. Anybody here for the very first time? All right. Yes, that works well. You're welcome. The second one is a book by Tim Mulhoff called Defending Your Marriage: The Reality of Spiritual Battle. And this is particularly written to fend off actual spiritual attacks in your marriage. So I don't want to ask a person, if you feel like you're particularly being attacked, just go ahead and raise your hand. But if someone finds this particularly useful right now, there's a hand that just shot up, didn't even wait for me to get done asking. Can I toss this to you, Stephen? That's called Defending Your Marriage by a guy named Tim Mulhoff. For the record, Tim is actually not a pastor. A lot of our books are written, but the books that we recommend are written by pastors or theologians. Tim has his doctorate in communication sciences. He was a speaker at Family Life, which is how I know Tim, but from before coming here. And Tim, all of his doctoral work is in interpersonal communication. So he's much more of a professor type than a pastor. The book reads that way, but it's very insightful and useful. And this last one is written by a guy named Thomas Brooks. It's not a contemporary book. This book's about 400 years old. Not this particular copy, but the book itself. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's written very much like a Puritan book, because it is a Puritan book. If you go through it, it doesn't read like a typical Paul Tripp book with great stories and an application section. So this works a little bit like a handbook on how to identify the particular work of the devil against God's people. This of the three is not a marriage book, but it has usefulness, utility, as we apply it to marriage. So I want to give this to somebody who has never read a Puritan book, but thinks they would if they were handed a free copy. Say, all right, here's somebody. Can I toss this back? Excellent. Good. Keep those in mind as you consider your own study. And if there's a resource, you're like, hey, here's something we're walking through. Do you have a recommendation for some reading in that area? I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. Whatever I could do to encourage you to be a reader in these areas. Let me ask you this as we get started on tonight's last message was called Embracing a Watchful Marriage. Tonight you'll see on your the handout, this one is called Pursuing a Watchful Marriage. And if you're wondering where that is, right behind your worksheet that you answered, the second page is going to be an outline of this whole talk. Okay, it has all the main points in there. If I've got any quotes, it's in there. And so all the subpoints will be in there as well. So you can just write down the stuff that's relevant to you without having to capture each one of my points. Let me ask you this, just by show of hands, does anybody know what Poor Richard's Almanac is? Oh, that's a good number of you. Good. Good. I found this book in the library when I think I was in fourth grade. And it grabbed my attention. I would read it. I checked it out about once a month. What it is, it's a collection of writings by Benjamin Franklin that he published over the course of 25 years in periodic form, in like a magazine type of print form. The version I looked at was a full collection of all of them together. And they're essentially proverbs, sayings, many of which have become part of regular communication even in 2025. He's the one in this, under this banner of Poor Richard's Almanac, who wrote, "Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise." It was in Poor Richard's Almanac that he says, "A penny saved is a penny earned." That's lasted the test of time, hasn't it? He said, "Well done is better than well said." Yeah, see, that one stings, doesn't it? Yeah. There are two things he said in there that came to mind as I was trying to figure out what captures my burden for this talk. There are two sayings in Poor Richard's Almanac. The first one, "A stitch in time saves nine." Which you almost have to step back and say, wait, what does that mean when you're in fourth grade? Hopefully it makes sense. Maybe you're doing that right now and you're like, I'm not in fourth grade. If you see a little tear, just a little tear, and you're diligent to stitch up the little tear, you don't have to wait until the garment's totally torn and now you've got a ton of work to put it back together. One stitch in time saves you nine down the road. Think of the marital applications of that. He also says an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That if we just get to stuff before it blows up, before it tears apart, before it creates a problem, it saves so much trouble down the road. I've said, attention, please. If we could just give our marriages attention now, think of the trouble we can save down the road. Okay, so what we want to do in this talk, I want to start just by reviewing the main points from last talk, and then we're going to jump right into applying it. Here's what I promised you last time. After each point last time, here's what I said, we're going to spend much more time looking into that next time. We're going to spend much more time looking into that next time. Well, this is next time. So we're going to look into it. Here's the three things that I indicated last time are how we embrace, what we have to be watchful for as we embrace a watchful marriage. We have to be watchful for the world. We have to be watchful for the devil. And we have to be watchful for ourselves. These are three things that when left to themselves or left unattended to can create division and strife and destruction in a marriage, in a household. And so what must we do in being watchful for the world. What must we do to be watchful for the devil? What must we do to be watchful for self? We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, then the next one in a smaller degree, and then we'll look at self in the smallest of the three. But let's jump right in to being watching for the world. How do we stay watchful for the world? And as we do that, I want to give us a lens, a focal point, something to pull us all together under the banner of Scripture so you can see what we're looking to come against. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. It should be there, hopefully in your outline. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a three-part equation here that I've captured on your outline. Part one is a given by the time we arrive at Romans 12, and part one is all of Romans 1 to 11. There are various things Romans 1 to 11 covers, but in short, in summary, let's say, it's the gospel. He lays out the completed work of Jesus. He then applies that work to our lives so we can understand the contours of what the gospel purchases for us, what the gospel produces for us. Paul will ask himself a question. He'll object to something he just said, and then he'll answer that objection. And then he'll say, oh, but you may say, and then he answers it, so that by the time we get to 11, the end of 11, all we have left is doxology. And that's where 11 ends. For from him, to him, and through him are all things. And then he says this right here, therefore, because of everything that I've just said in the last 11 chapters, because of the gospel, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So part one is the gospel. Part two is presenting ourselves. It's the natural outflow of the gospel. We no longer live for ourselves. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. We've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. We've not been saved from slavery to independence. We've been saved from slavery to a malicious master to a wonderful, loving, benevolent master. But we aren't saved to now go live for yourself. We're saved to now empowered with the Holy Spirit to live for God. That's part two of this equation, presenting ourselves. It's our spiritual act of worship. Paul is fond of this equation. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the gospel. What does he say in Ephesians 4, 1? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In Colossians, he has the wonderful Christology passages in 1, some apologetic in 2, and then in 3, Colossians 3:17, he says, do all things, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is Paul's equation, the gospel part 1, living for Christ in light of the gospel part 2. Part 3 is do not be conformed to this world. Now, before I break that down, since that's clearly this first point, watching out for the world, what is the sum of these three things? With the gospel and our lives presented as a sacrifice to Christ and our making sure we're not conformed to the world, what's the result? It's discerning the will of the Lord so that you may know what is the will of the Lord, what is good and right and perfect. This is what God says. As we embrace the gospel, as we live lives in light of the gospel, and as we desire to put the flesh to death and live for Christ, not to be conformed to the way this world thinks, we can arrive at actually discerning, knowing the will of the Lord such that our desires are in line with his desires. We want what he wants. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. And his will becomes clear to us. And he does all of that in two verses. Let me tell you, as I meet with many couples, and in case you happen to ever be in the church and you see a couple waiting for me, that doesn't mean that their marriage is in trouble, okay? But some are. And as I meet with many couples, I find what we eventually get to, whatever the scenario, whatever circumstances have happened, we basically whittle that down to one of these three things. Are they embracing the gospel? Are they living lives dedicated to Christ? And are they resisting being conformed to this world? When we discover the weakness, we look to build that up. And then the will of the Lord is clear to them, and they don't need me anymore. They just go back. They do marriage. They do their lives. Okay, a lot of it comes back to these three elements. Now, one thing I want to highlight for you is when he says, do not be conformed to this world, he's not particularly talking about the things you do or the things you say or the things you take in. There's application there, but that's not particularly what he's talking about. He's talking about not viewing your life, not viewing the world as the world views things. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. That's how Christ prayed for you, that you'd be in the world, but not of the world. And that simply means not seeing the world as the world sees itself, not seeing life the way the world sees life, but being willing to be living here, but citizens of another kingdom with that king in view and that heavenly destiny in view, not this one. And so it's important for us as we watch our lives and our marriages to not be conformed to the world, as we stay watchful for the world, the question really becomes, what am I seeing in my marriage that actually aligns with how the world sees marriage? How am I viewing my spouse that aligns with how the world views its, how a worldly man views his wife or a wife views her husband? Where is my worldview in line with the world instead of in line with Christ? And I want to highlight a number of places and just explore them a little bit with you. Okay, the first one is in this area of quantity versus quality. I almost just titled this busyness because it certainly falls under the banner of busyness. As the number of children in a household increases, or perhaps it was fine when they were younger, but now they're increasingly teenage years, families can find themselves stretched in a bunch of different directions. And if you're not running to five different events, maybe you're scrambling at home, trying to keep the plate spinning. And in each of these cases, fatigue sets in, stress takes over. Something has to give if we keep adding things into our lives. Something has to give. More stuff, doing more things does not mean you're more valuable. Having a jam-packed schedule doesn't mean that you're living as a sacrifice. It doesn't mean busy seasons are sinful. I'm not here to say that. It's just one does not automatically equal the other. The world oftentimes will keep itself busy because that's where it finds its value. But we have an identity that is not found in our schedule. We have a value that's been purchased and given to us. We don't have to stir it up ourselves or validate ourselves with a busy schedule. And what happens? Our schedules get so busy, we just can't fit everything in. So what gets cut? Well, what often gets cut is the stuff that doesn't squeak at you. If soccer gets cut, and I like soccer, I'm a big fan, you know. But if soccer gets cut, the kids are going to squeak. Or the neighbors are going to squeak. Your kids aren't playing this. Or maybe it's dance lessons, or music lessons, or Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. These are all wonderful things. But they're very rarely the first things to get cut when you're busy. One of the most common things to go is going to be your small group attendance. fellowship with other Christians. Because that's not going to squeak at you for a while. Oh, it'll squeak. And it may squeak right into some real troubles. But it doesn't squeak right away. And we figure, oh, I've had a number of good years of attendance at community group. I'm gonna take off for a little while. And what happens is quantity causes us in an unthinking way to eliminate the quality of our busyness. And we end up prioritizing the wrong things. This is how the world thinks. It keeps itself busy. It keeps itself distracted. But we don't need to keep ourselves distracted. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ. A wise friend said to me once, "Don't let the good things keep you from the great things." There's nothing wrong with the things I've listed. I've intentionally not listed, you know, sinful behaviors. They're all good things, and a good case can be made to keep them in your schedule, but not at the expense of the great things. We need to catch ourselves when we're arguing for so many good things that we're using as an excuse to not participate in the great things. Ask God what He's called you to as a couple. Ask God what He's called you to as a family. But don't start with an already full schedule. Empty it. Even if it's just in concept for an evening. Empty it. Pretend the next month has no appointments in it. Just for the 2 hours. Just pretend. And then what I want you to do is I want you to not start with what's important to your family. Start with what's important to God. And start filling it in. And then start with what's important to your spiritual health. It may not be flat out something in the scriptures, but it's something that your church community is a part of and you know is valuable for you. So fill that in. And let me just ask you a question. What do you then do with the time that's remaining? Make sure in that first echelon, what's important to God, that you schedule rest for yourself. When Gina and I were raising support for Family Life before I was here, we had to raise financial support. I was at it every minute I wasn't working at my full-time job, trying to raise those funds. And after that friend, it was in the context of fundraising that he said, "Don't let the good things keep you from the great things." What I did was every week for 6 months, I put in date night, but I put it in pencil. Okay, on every Thursday night. So if Thursday night was the only time you as a couple could meet with us to raise support, I'd say, okay, is Wednesday available? Yes, Wednesday's free. I moved date night to Wednesday night. And we booked that appointment for Thursday night. And as soon as the week was full, I wrote over date night with pen. We weren't going to have a support night on date night, even if date night had to move. If the only way God was going to get me to a marriage ministry was by ditching my marriage, I didn't want to go. Right? Schedule in your rest. Schedule in time together. That is necessary because He's called you to marriage. And only then start figuring out if dance lessons and music lessons and sports teams fit. And hopefully they will, but maybe not all of them. Maybe to fit rest and spiritual disciplines and family time and date night, couple time, in order to fit that in, we have to say no to some really good things so we can say yes to the great things. Don't be governed by quantity. That's how the world thinks. Be governed by quality, beginning with what God thinks first. Next, how to prioritize children. Now, if you're new here or you don't know me well, this point could come off as being an anti-children point. But I like kids, most of them. I like kids as an idea. I have six of my own. So I'm pro-kid. So if you have any, or perhaps even you've just met kids, you'll learn something right away about them. Kids are not born naturally selfless. Okay, they don't automatically think of others and what's best for them. No baby is going to lay in a crib and say, I know mom and dad are sleeping, I'll just hold off till morning. Okay, this is just, they have to be taught this. They have to learn this. And one of the best ways to train this into kids, we could talk about how young you should start doing this. That's not the point of this point. But one of the best ways to train kids is to not make them the center of your household. Okay, you were a family before you ever had kids. I got one right on that. Is everybody with me on that? Well, let me just show. God created Adam and said it's not good he's alone. He created Eve, said it's very good, and he stopped. There's no kids. Now, there's the potential and the context for kids, and we know kids come, and kids are very good. We're told they're a treasure from the Lord, but they must not have been reached the bar for God to have to make a couple before he said it's very good and for God to rest. You were a family completed without your children. So don't make them think they're the center of your family. They're not. They're great. Don't neglect them. Okay? William Farley wrote a fantastic book, Gospel-Powered Parenting. Chapter 6 of that book is called The First Principle of Parenting. Do you know what that chapter is all about? The first principle of parenting. Any guesses? It's about marriage. The very best thing you can do for your kids is to be happily married. No matter what else you may do for them, I mean, feed and clothe them, but whatever else you may do for them, the very best thing you can do is to be the best husband you can be, the best wife you can be. Because though they may not get all of the extracurricular activities, though they may not get to the fancy toys that another kid may get that they go to school with, they'll get what stabilizes them for the rest of their lives, which is a stable household. The first principle of parenting is marriage. So tending well to your marriage, prioritizing your marriage, it provides kids with good and healthy lessons. It teaches them they're not the center of things. Make it a regular habit. I know this is not a parenting class, but we're talking about marriage, right? Make it a regular habit. If you separate for work, whether one of you goes out of the house or both of you come out of the house, if you separate for work, teach the kids. I mean, hug them when you come back in, but teach them they'll get your attention once you reconnect with your wife or your husband. Okay, I've said this in other contexts. Again, I don't want to turn this into a parenting class. But I don't want to start engaging my kids as a dad if I don't know what's happened to them throughout the day. I need to catch up. Gina and I need to sync for us to parent together for the rest of the evening. Okay, so it's very important for us to prioritize our children rightly. So let me ask you, if you have kids, are you at risk of having created child-centered homes? Repentance doesn't mean getting rid of the kids. Okay? It may mean untraining them in some habits and retraining them in others. But whatever tears you got to go through to do that, it's going to be worth it for them in the end to realize that the household is about Jesus with the marriage as the priority relationship, so that when they become adults and they're members of churches, churches aren't about them. Churches are about Jesus. When they go to work, it's not all about them. It's about honoring Jesus there at work. But they don't learn that if we don't teach it to them in our homes. Then the last thing about how the world thinks that I want to highlight here is about roles in marriage. And here again, our thinking has to start from Scripture. How do we stay watchful for worldly thinking as it comes to how we function as husbands and wives? Well, we've got to start with the inspired, infallible Word of God, because our culture doesn't know what a man or a woman is, let alone knowing what each should do. We can't take our cues from the culture, and we can't be married for the culture's approval. We've got to start with the Word of God. So giving attention to the health of your marriage will necessarily entail that you build it as God designed it. Some of you are here very early in the process, freshly married, and you've hopefully come off of some premarital counseling where you've gotten good counsel on roles, and you can build without having to do too much remodeling. Others of you have been at this for a while. I've got none of you in particular in mind. Have been at this for a while, and we need to do some remodeling as it relates to how we function in our homes. I'm not going to take time tonight to make the case for complementarianism, equal value of husband and wife, but different function assigned by God. But I do want to hold it out to you as a course to pursue, and here's why. On this function of men and women in marriage, the world gets real pragmatic here. Maybe pragmatic doesn't cover it enough. The world gets antagonistic here. To indicate that there's any distinction between how men and women should be functioning in the home is, by the world, quickly and angrily labeled sexist. When the actual opposite is true. To deny difference is to work directly against how God has designed each sex to thrive. And so those complementarian contexts actually free us as God has designed us to function. Okay, but do not be conformed to this world. It is the command of Scripture. And so as people watch your marriage, and if it's biblically designed, if it's following the Scriptures, they may look at you with like one eye closed and their heads cocked. But they will eventually wonder at the grace you have for one another. They will eventually wonder at the peace that's in your home. They will eventually wonder why they never hear you yelling at each other, et cetera, et cetera. They'll wonder. They'll think you're weird. But they'll wonder at why. And perhaps some of them may be humble enough to ask why. And then you'll have a perfect opportunity to tell them why your home's different. Not because you're better, but because you just read the rule book and you're following the way God designed it. If this is, I may take a two-part series and teach directly into this. It's been a while since I've done it in this context. But if you're looking for some teaching on this, on roles in marriage, if you're like, oh, Rob, I wish you would go into complementarianism, I'm not going to do it. But I'll give you some recommendations. We did a Renewing Your Mind about a year and a half ago called The Church and Gender Roles. That's about an hour teaching followed by a 40-minute panel. We brought Trish Donahue into that panel, and so there are men and women engaging questions following that. So The Church and Gender Roles. And then Jared preached a message in our First Peter series called How to Flourish in Marriage. Those are just two starting places. If you want to go to the next level about how men and women can function in a complementary way according to the teaching of Scripture in marriage, go to the sermon section of the Hub and type in one of those two titles, The Church and Gender Roles or How to Flourish in Marriage, and it'll come right up. You can listen to it. Jared's you can even watch because it's captured on video. All right, let's move on. That's how to be watchful for the world, watching for the world. Let's look at the second point we covered last time in some more depth, watching for the devil. Friends, our marriages have an enemy who aims to destroy, dismantle, and distract your marriage. He doesn't need total destruction if he can just distract you. Whatever he can do to keep you from being fruitful, he can be satisfied. Destroy, dismantle, or distract your marriage. But you may be surprised. He doesn't knock on your front door dressed in like a tight red bodysuit, carrying a pitchfork. So you're like, oh, the devil's calling. Everybody be watchful. Okay, he doesn't do that. If he does that at your household, you must tell me afterwards. Okay, most of the time, he doesn't do that. He's creative. He's deceptive. He's opportunistic. 1 Peter 5:8. Listen to what it says. It's not a marriage text, but it certainly applies to our marriages. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's the enemy after your marriage. I made the case last time. I'll quickly summarize it here. The devil hates two groups of people in particular. He hates pastors, and he hates marriages. Pastors are under shepherds of Christ's body, and marriages are a reflection of his relationship with the church. Whatever he can do to get at those two groups of people brings him great pleasure. Doesn't it just tick you off when you bring the devil great pleasure? It should. It should be a purpose in your life to not bring him great pleasure. The word prowl, dictionary definition, is to move around restlessly and stealthily, especially in search of prey. He's crafty. He's patient. He often takes the path of least resistance. He'll take bold action if needed, but he'd far prefer not to. He'd prefer to just take some place, some door you've opened or window you've left open and just creep in there. No forced entry. They let him in, and he just wreaks havoc in your marriage. So I want you to be watchful for him. Not fearful. Just watchful for him. And there's a couple areas I just want to draw your attention to. The devil loves to have us marginalize God's word. Now, we talked about starting with the Bible above when we were talking about roles in marriage. But it's worth addressing here as its own category, marginalizing God's word. Some have taken a full frontal assault on the authority and the goodness of God's word. They've claimed it's man-made, that it's dated. It may have been applicable 2,000 years ago, but it's out of date. It's no longer applicable. But if you've been here for any length of time, if you're coming out to a marriage meeting here, you're not going to survive a covenant for a long time if you hold that view of the Bible, because you know it's at the center of everything we do. So I don't anticipate that there's that many people here who are saying, you know, the Bible's a man-made book. It's not inspired by God. I'm assuming here we're working with a pretty large majority of people who agree that the Bible is what it claims to be. But sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, there are parts of our lives, parts of our marriages, where we don't live like we believe the Bible is what it claims to be. Functionally, if not verbally, internally, if not externally, we deny the authority and the inspiration and the goodness of God's word. We marginalize it in certain areas. Not wholesale, not in obvious ways, in subtle ways that many people in the room wouldn't even know we're doing. But the people in this room are not prowling around studying you to devour you. The devil is, and the devil knows where you have marginalized God's word. My phone just went off. Hang on for a second. Great. I wasn't answering the phone. I was turning off the ringer. We see that God's word says this, whatever this is, but our favorite podcaster says that, and we tend to agree with our favorite podcaster. So who's going to know this over that? I agree with that. And we've just marginalized God's word, making ourselves vulnerable. Not only conforming our thinking to the world, which we've just covered, but giving room, leaving a window open for the devil. There are only two positions to take on God's word. It's authoritative, and I'm going to follow it, or it's authoritative, and I'm not going to follow it. Those are the only two positions we have. And so watch in your marriage for the devil's footprints when it comes to God's word, for his fingerprints when it comes to God's word. Learn his voice and how it differs from the Holy Spirit. If you're tempted to distance or disagree with it, ask the Lord, Lord, if this is not from you, protect me from drifting. Reveal error. If you're distancing from a traditional teaching you've received here, take that position and submit it to the wisdom of many counselors. Don't allow yourself to become independent, to go rogue, to find supportive voices outside of your community of faith, but find corrective voices inside your community of faith to keep you walking closely with the Word of God. Don't allow yourself to marginalize the effect and the authority of God's Word. I wish all some of you could see when you're just sitting across from someone and they say either, I've heard it overtly, sometimes it's subtly, I know God's word says this, but. Just don't let that be you. Be watchful. Don't marginalize the word of God. And then the other thing that the devil loves to trick believers into is coasting in your Christianity. Marriage is the closest sanctifying relationship that you can be in. It's lifelong. If you're like, hey, wait a minute, you haven't met my kid. Okay, but eventually, your kid is no longer in your home, but your spouse is. Okay, I've shared elsewhere that marriage is squeezing two sinners into one very crowded flesh. And you have to figure out how to walk with one another. You don't take these frequent breaks from one another. You live together. You're doing life together. You can't sprint your way to a successful marriage. It's an ongoing process of regularly moving toward Christ. As the husband is moving closer to Christ and as the wife is moving closer to Christ, what's happening? They're moving closer to one another. If they're both pointing at Christ, they inevitably have to be closer to one another. So don't allow coasting into your life as a Christian. Let's say you, this weekend, you're going to drive to San Francisco from here. You're probably at some point, if you're a PA resident, you're probably going to hit the Pennsylvania Turnpike at some point. And then you're going to turn left, or you're going to head west, and you're going to drive for a really long time. Now, let's say you're on the Turnpike and you get up to like 120 miles an hour. Don't do this. This is just an illustration. Don't say my pastor said I could. Okay, you're up to 120 miles an hour, and you take your foot off the gas. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to keep going, and you're going to keep going. And unless something gets in your way, you're going to keep going forward for a really long time. You'll be going slower and slower, but it'll be very difficult to tell the difference between 120 and 110. Or 120 and 100, or 120 and 90, you're eventually going to stop sometime before Pittsburgh. You're not going to get out of the state. If you're going to get to California, you're going to have to hit the gas again. But the problem is some of us were most passionate about Jesus in our first few years of walking with him. And we took our foot off the gas, and we rested on our laurels and the passion we had for the Word of God, and we couldn't tell right away. And we couldn't tell a year later. We couldn't tell 2 years later. But it eventually catches up with us. And we got a 3,000-mile trip in our Christian walk, and we haven't made it to Pittsburgh. Friends, the Christian walk is not a sprint followed by a long coast season. It's a run every day. It's not a foot on the gas. It's running so that if you stop your legs, you stop moving. Now, it's an invigorating run. I'm not trying to discourage you. You run all the way to San Francisco, have fun. But what I'm saying is we have to be active in moving our Christian walk forward. And if we are not active, where does it first show up? It often shows up in those living with us, recognizing how we've changed or how we've lost initiative or how we've lost conviction or how we've lost our Christian edge. And then we tell them, I haven't changed. They notice the coasting before we do. Friends, let's run so hard after Jesus that our spouse never has to wonder if we're running today, if we stopped running yesterday, if we're coasting. Okay, be a student of God's word. Study those that God calls you to study. He's given you a spouse, you're here. If he's given you children, study them. Be a student of what he's put underneath you. If what he's put in your charge, let's say it's kids, you've released them to marriage and they're outside of your purview, you can still run in caring for them by praying for them. Don't coast in your marriage. You may say, you know, Rob, Gina and I'll be married 30 years this November. We feel like we know each other pretty well. But we're different now than we were 3 years ago. And we'll be different 3 years from now. And if I don't continue to study her, I won't know the woman I'm married to 3 years from now. And it's the same with you. Study your spouse. Study your marriage. Study God's word. Run hard after Christ. Jesus is unimpressed with lukewarm Christians. The devil delights in them, but Jesus is unimpressed. Revelation 3 gives us a fantastic view of what he does with lukewarm Christians. The devil loves to convince you to rest on your past devotion as sufficient for current living in Christ. God calls you to walk with him today. Pick up your cross daily. Follow him. We collect enough manna to get us through a day, and then in the morning we collect it again. Okay, then the last thing I want to hit here under guarding yourself against the devil, being watchful for the devil, is taking blessing for granted. The negative side of this is the grass is always greener. Perhaps your marriage right now is in dire straits. You're hanging on by a thread. If you're there, don't go it alone. Find somebody to walk with you through this season, somebody who can help you know how to put one foot in front of another. Walk with somebody who can hold out gospel instruction and gospel hope for you. There are plenty of people in this room that would love to walk with you to help get your marriage back on track if that's where you are. But if you're here and you're not in a desperate place, you likely have some really great elements of your marriage that live right alongside of some of the challenges that you know you have. Don't allow your marriage to be the sum total of its weaknesses. If all we do, and this is a parenting illustration here, if all you do with your kid is see this particular child through his or her sin and weakness, you'll become very embittered against that child, and you will cause them to be embittered against you. Okay, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Okay, so if you have a child that's going through a tough time, find things to celebrate. Find the blessing. Okay, there's the illustration. Let me take it to marriage. If you're not in that dire straits place, there are good things for you to focus on. Let me encourage you, make those things the greater focus, even as you work on the areas that need to grow. You may know exactly what your spouse has to do to fix being a husband or a wife. Let's just say for argument's sake, you're right. They need to fix that. What are they doing well? Make sure they hear that from you too. Make sure you're rehearsing what they're doing well so that when you do have to sit down and talk about the more difficult things, there's actually encouragement you can give. There's gratitude you can give. There's grace you can give. We don't want to be fault-finding spouses. We want to count our blessings. We want to cultivate gratitude. Naturally, I'm not saying to ignore the problem areas. We want to work on them, but nobody wants to work in a hopeless place where they're doing nothing right. Let your spouse know what you appreciate, what you're glad for. If you don't know what to be thankful for because all you see are the problems, ask another couple in your community group to point out what you each are doing well, things that they could encourage in you, and then take that on as your project to appreciate in your spouse. Let me go to this last piece, and I promised you it would be the shortest piece. Watching for self. I'm making it the shortest piece because self is often going to be in view with a lot of application from many sermons. Okay, that we deal with our flesh, that we deal with our own sin. But self is what the devil takes advantage of. Self is what the world's worldview takes advantage of. And so there are two passages I think are particularly useful when it comes to dealing with self. I'm going to give them to you, summarize each. We're not going to exegete each of them. The first is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And the second is James 4, 1 through 10. In the text from Philippians, we're called to place the interests of others ahead of ourselves, to not look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then we're given a fantastic example of what that looks like in how Jesus related to you, how he relates to us. Though he was very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Okay, it's just this wonderful example of what that looks like to consider others more important than yourselves. And then in that second text, in the James passage, we're told that the problem of conflict comes from the desires that are at war within you, within your heart. It doesn't say what causes fights and what causes quarrels. Is it not this? That your spouse's desires wage war in them. Or that the other person's desires are at war in them. If they would just get right with me, you'd be fine. No, it's that your desires are at war within you. And then it goes on to tell us to humble ourselves so that at the proper time, God can exalt us. To draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And so we have to be watchful for ourselves. Anytime we want to come central, when we can't control things we desire, the temptation is to wrest that control from God. And these passages would say, no, don't wrest it. Draw near to God and let him bring contentment and exalt you in his time. We can't control what the world thinks and does, but we can control how self engages the world. And we can't control everything the devil does, but we can control how self engages what the devil does. Which takes me to the very end here, this application. I probably have 5 minutes left here, gang. What do we do coming out of, if we're going to be watchful for the world, watchful for the devil, and watchful for self, what do we then do? First, we've got to apply strategy. Do not approach your marriage with an I'll figure it out as it comes mentality. It's a terrible context to be shooting from the hip. Okay, apply strategy. Be purposeful. Take a look at the big picture. What is it that you're building? If you're not sure what you're building, let me ask this. If you continued right now if you continued for the next 5 years as you are now, would you be closer to one another or further away? Would you be closer to God's design for marriage and purpose for marriage or further away? And if your answer is, I think if we stayed as we are now, we'd be further away, then the time to fix that is now. A stitch in time. saves nine. An ounce of prevention, a pound of cure. Stay watchful, be purposeful, and apply strategy. Next, be willing to change your methods. If what worked well years ago is no longer having the same impact, then don't do that. Do something else. Find a different rhythm. Find a different method. Find a different pattern of engaging with one another. It doesn't mean that it's no longer a good thing. It just might not be meeting you as a couple like it did before. Recent NFL history. Andy Reid coached for the Eagles for 13 years. His message got stale. The team was starting to fall apart. They cut Andy Reid. They got rid of him. He went on to have a degree of success after the Eagles. There's nothing wrong with Andy. He just needed to change his methods. Now, I'm not saying trade out your spouse for another team. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if this isn't working any longer, try something else. You're united with this person forever, till death do you part. If what worked in your 20s isn't working in your 50s, don't keep trying the 20s version of marriage. Give a shot at the 50s version of marriage. Okay? Your interests may have changed. Be willing to change your methods. And then lastly here, stay connected. Now, you may agree marriage is the foundation of family structure, but if you have no plan to stay connected to your teammate, to your partner, you're going to drift apart and eventually work at counter purposes with one another. So we need a plan in marriage to stay connected. And I've put down here four areas that I believe every marriage needs to stay connected to be healthy. First is the obvious one, relationally. This is where the idea of date night comes in. I'm not here to tell you it's a biblical concept to have a date night every week. If that doesn't work for you, that's fine. But as long as you're staying connected relationally, as long as you feel like you know one another and you're connected to one another, and if you're doing a poor job at that but you hate the idea of date night, let me tell you, do date night till you come up with a better idea. Okay, but Rob, we don't like date night. Yeah, but you don't seem to like anything that's keeping you connected. Try something you don't like. Okay? Work together. Prioritize date night until you guys develop something that works better. Okay? Relational connection. Your TV is off. It's not that you can never sit together and watch something. It's just you're not connecting relationally in the same way. Your TV is off. Your phones are off. The kids aren't around. Now, if you can't afford to find time together when the kids aren't around, it's a perfect time to put them in front of a TV and you retreat to another room in the house where you can talk for 30 uninterrupted minutes. Stay connected to one another. Season of life is not a get-out-of-jail-free card of relationally connecting with one another. We've got so many little kids, we can't. Yes, you can. There are stories in this room who successfully did it. Talk to somebody who's been in that season and can figure out a way to help you connect. Okay? I'll give you two resources. If you're like, yes, but Rob, when we're actually alone together, what do we talk about? What do we do? Well, there may be obvious things to talk about, but I want to encourage you, this relational connection is not your problem-solving sessions. Okay, you're trying to learn one another, to enjoy one another relationally. There's a devotional called Moments Together for Couples. It's like a daily devotional, kind of like morning and evening is for personal devotions, but it's a marriage reflection. It's a page long. You can read that, talk for 15 minutes about it, pray together, and if you do that regularly, you're going to be connected. It's the whole reason the book was written, Moments Together for Couples. If you wanted to do something a little more, less maritally focused, but more fun perhaps, there's a product, there's 100 of them like this, but the one we have found has been fun, is called Our Moments for Couples. And it's a deck of cards. You randomly pick a card and it asks a question you probably would never think to ask. Gina and I, last summer, we took this out. We were doing it over where there was a bonfire in front of us. We were just sitting at night, pulled one out. And the question is, if you could open a small business, what would you open? Do you know how your spouse would answer that? Wouldn't that be a little window into, if they were living a different life, you know, if they didn't do what they did, they'd open. It was 10, 12 minutes of just, oh, that's really fascinating. I didn't even think you'd think of that, Jay. It's questions like that. If you do three or four of those in an evening, you've just learned something about one another. Have you changed the world? No, but you've stayed connected relationally. Next is stay connected parentally. Now, I want to encourage you not to talk about the kids on that first point there, on the relational part. Okay, don't do this on date night if you can help it. But stay connected parentally. It stops your kids from playing you against one another. If you think my kids would never do that, they are playing you against one another right now. They're just really good at it. Okay? Don't allow them to play you against one another. Stay connected. Stay on the same page. Okay? Stay connected on your family economy. Don't allow just one person to run all the money and the other person has nothing to do with it. The family economy is where so many of your family's values get played out. Okay? Don't do money on your relational date night, okay? But Rob, when are we gonna do all these things? Well, if you picked one night a month to do each of these things, maybe you'd be doing a lot more connecting than you're doing naturally now. Okay, stay connected on your family economy. And then lastly, on life beyond your family. This is, Gina, how is your mom doing? This is, have you gotten together with this friend yet? How are you relating to work? What's going on? Like, it's life beyond your family because your spouse is more than what they are to you. They're a three-dimensional person. Wife or husband is one expression of who they are, but there's others. And if you show no interest in the others, you're married to a two-dimensional person. You're treating them as two-dimensional. Be interested in life beyond the family. Are there areas that your spouse has always wanted to explore that they haven't had opportunity to before? What can you do to encourage them to pursue interests that would help them to be more three-dimensional? Not to the distraction of the primary call to the family, but in addition to that, learn them, study them, know them. And then lastly, this will take us full circle, and I'll close with this. Stay encouraged. Because as you try to connect, you're going to find, oh, maybe we're not really good at this relational thing, or we're not really good at this financial conversations. That's okay. The more you do it, the better you'll get at it. Stay encouraged, knowing that you're doing the right thing, and don't tire of doing what's good. Because in due season, you'll reap if you don't lose heart. These are just, it's a bit of a tour through things we need to be watchful for. Be watchful for the world and thinking like the world. Be watchful for the devil and be watchful for yourself. Stay connected to one another. Apply strategy. Be purposeful and stay encouraged in Christ, thinking the best, as charitable as you can be towards your spouse. And as you each are charitable toward one another and you're running toward Christ, can I pray for you? Father, we ask for your help in this endeavor. Would you first convince us that this is good and right and proper? And then convinced, would you give us power, conviction, resolve to walk in this way so that we purpose before the end of 2025 our marriages would be in a better place than they are now. And that would be true each year of our lives for as long as you keep us together. Lord, we want our homes, our marriages, to be something that brings you great glory. We need your Spirit to do that. Would you empower us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, part 2A is going to be a time of reflection. I'm going to ask you, not right now because I've gone too long, but I'm going to ask you to do part 2A. I think it's A, whichever is the personal reflection. It's A or B. Oh, it's right in front of me. It's A, yes. Okay. And then part 3, you'll remember I give you a crafted couples conversation to have. Okay. If you're really good at them, ignore mine. If you don't even know what I'm talking about, do mine. Okay, follow the guidelines under part 3 sometime in the next week or two so you guys could actually process as a couple what I talked about here. Don't let this go to waste. You invested an hour and a half of your life here. You might as well get the most out of it. Part 3 will help you do that. What I want to ask you to do now is part 2B. Circle up with 4 or 6 people, maybe 8 people. Couples stay together. You know, don't like one. Right, stay together. It's a married night. And process the questions from 2B, okay? They're all pretty safe. I'm not asking for any confessions of sin there. Learn from one another. Spend 15 or 20 minutes chatting together, and whoever takes initiative to lead in each of those groups would be great. All right, so go ahead and circle up. Find some people around you. All right, thanks for your attention. I'll come up and end the night here in a bit.